However, as we gather together at conferences, we have to remind ourselves that conferences were God's idea. He gathered his people together at least 3 times a year in Jerusalem. He thought it was good for them to sing together. And in fact, some of our psalms were written for those special occasions. He also thought it was good for them to see that our team still looks pretty good. And there are some young people coming along, and to be in a little farm up in the north of Israel, slaving away there alone sometimes with very little encouragement, and then to get and see as the group came together, more and more people, meet old friends and fellowship together, and the things they had in common was an encouraging thing. I think God had a great idea, and appreciate the saints here doing this. I know that sometimes a conference is an expensive thing, time-wise and financially, but it's not only an investment you make in your own local Christians, but Christians who have come from a lot of smaller assemblies around, able to come in, who wouldn't be able to maybe put on a conference themselves, and you're investing in those assemblies as well, and we thank the Lord for that. This afternoon, I would like to turn with you to Acts chapter 14, and I'd like to think with you very briefly about 7 secrets of a strong assembly. Often when we read the book of Acts, we forget that by and large what we read here is not an exhaustive record of the early church. We come to the end of the book of Acts, and it sort of dribbles away. It doesn't quite finish off very well, does it? What happened to Peter? What happened to Paul? What's happening here? It just seems as if the book isn't quite finished. Well, of course, the book isn't finished. You're writing a chapter, I'm writing a chapter. It won't be finished until the rapture. And it's the ongoing work of Christ through his people by his Spirit. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles. We hardly read about most of the apostles in the book of Acts, except very briefly in the first chapter or two. But when we read the book of Acts and we see scores of assemblies being established all over the ancient world, we recognize that it was only a handful of men whose record is here, Paul and a few of his friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? Well, they were out starting assemblies in places like India and Spain and North Africa and all the way to Mongolia. They found New Testament first century churches in Mongolia and Ireland and Spain and North Africa and all over the ancient world. Paul could say to the Colossians that the gospel had already reached throughout the known world. And so we're going to get a lot of surprises in heaven. If you think it's going to be a skimpy crowd there, you've got another thing coming. It will be a great host that no one can number out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the Lord Jesus did not say that there are few that will be saved. When they asked that question of him, are there few that be saved? His answer was yes and no. Yes, there are few who have been invited who will be saved because they've refused their Messiah. But I see the day coming, he said, when they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Father's kingdom, and his house will be full. Now, what we have then in these chapters in Acts is only a sampling of what was going on all round the world. And I think many times Christians meeting in New Testament assemblies like this forget that if you're looking to men to pay your bills, then you have to advertise yourself, send out flashy brochures, tell everybody, look what we're doing, isn't this wonderful, please send us money. Of course, they're a little more subtle than that, but that's the point. On the other hand, if you're just looking to the Lord to pay your bills, you believe you're the Lord's servants, and therefore the Lord looks after you, well, then you don't promote yourself. And because we don't hear what's going on, don't assume that nothing's going on. A great deal is going on all around the world, and much of it we will not know about until we get to heaven. But I want to tell you that God's right on schedule. The Lord reigns. He's doing his work. Souls are being saved, probably in greater numbers today than ever before. There have been more martyrs for the Christian church in the last 50 years than in the last 1,500 years. The enemy is making his last hurrah. But if you think it's tough to start a New Testament assembly or to build an assembly or maintain an assembly in God Bless America, you ought to try Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or North Korea or any one of 100 other countries. Yes, it is tough here. And I dare say that the toughest foe to fight in the establishment of a New Testament assembly is materialism. Hard times drive you together. Good times drive you apart. I got my money, I got my cottage, I got my things, what do I need you for? It's when hard times come, even what we thought was a very serious accident, all of a sudden people pull together, don't they? They start getting serious, they get concerned, they pray. And so, it is a tough mission field in many ways that we've been placed in. Man, in his affluence, wants life to be easy. He thinks he has it coming. He thinks he deserves an easy time. And so it's a very difficult thing in the West to encourage people to think about sacrifice, whereas in much of the world, sacrifice for a Christian is a way of life. It's presumed. It's part of the deal. Before ever you get saved, you know it's going to cost you, man. I was in Ireland the last few years. I've visited there and preached the gospel. Spoke to a man. Actually, a lady had told her testimony. He walked in the door and she turned and said, "Well, now here's an example of somebody who had to pay the price to be a Christian." She said, "Tell these fellows what it cost you to become a Christian." And he smiled and said, "Nothing compared to what it cost Christ to make me a Christian." She insisted, "Come on, tell them, what did it cost you?" And he said, "Well, my wife left me. She took the kids. My mother wrote to me and said, I don't have any son by that name. I lost my job." But he said, breaking into a big smile, "Of course, we couldn't go back. We have the Lord." But you see, those people know stepping into Christianity, when they receive the Lord, they know it's going to cost them. But in the West, we have the funny idea that we can be Christians and actually get into the kingdom without suffering. We're in the painless generation. Got a little headache? Pop one, right? You don't want to pain. You don't want to suffer. If the assembly gets a bit tough, ooh, well, exit stage left. My marriage? Ooh. For better or for... What was that again? Yeah, right. Well, you know, if things get a bit awkward, well, we just bail out. Years ago, I wrote an editorial in Uplook magazine. It was the little format. And it was called Bailing Out or Bailing Out. And I talked about the difference between bailing out when you're talking about a plane and bailing out when you're talking about a boat. When you're talking about a boat, you're saying, hey, we're in this thing together, and if somebody doesn't get bailing, we're going down. We don't have any other options. Let's be part of the solution. But when you talk about bailing out of a plane, you're saying, I give up. We're just going to let the thing crash. We're going to let her go. And you become part of the problem. And quite frankly, in the West, I see a lot of this sort of thing happening today in assemblies. People just get a little... Just out of their comfort zone. And so, see you later. We're gone. I mean, don't you believe that just as surely as Christ has placed you into the universal body, that the Spirit of God has also placed you in the local body? See, the local church is referred to as a body just as much as the universal church is spoken of as a body. And when you walk away from a local church, they need you there. And you need them. And you better think real carefully before you move out. Sometimes it's the call of the corporation. I've seen young couples, and they're a vital part of a local assembly. Essential to the ongoing of that work, the health of that assembly. And then the corporation taps them on the shoulder and says, we want you to move to head office. And they don't even pause to ask the question. Is the call of the corporation the same thing as the call of Christ? Well, hardly. And I salute young men and women who are prepared to be put on the sideline as far as their career is concerned to carry on in what they believe is the reason they're here. Now, we've had a rather dramatic shift, haven't we, in our thinking about vocation. We think that the thing we do to pay the bills is our vocation. It's not. When Paul talks about making your vocation sure, he's not talking about, you know, butcher, baker, candlestick maker. He's talking about your life for God. That's your vocation. Your avocation, your part-time job, is what you do to pay the bills. My grandfather was the furthest one along in the assembly. When I was growing up, he was the furthest advanced in the career world, in the business world. He had a little grocery store. Most of the men were lunchbox men. They worked at General Motors. They carried their lunchbox. They plopped it on the kitchen table when they got home. And their mind was free. And they poured themselves into the work of God. And that's why, where there was one little assembly when my grandfather arrived with 25 people in a storefront, there are now 5 healthy assemblies. Doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't happen by accident. It's a lot of hard work. Strange as it may seem, the Lord's work is work. You may have heard the phrase. And if we're going to do a work, well, it's going to cost us. There's a price to pay. Now listen to these words and notice the 7 points that Paul makes here, at least Luke makes, as he describes how the Apostle Paul and the disciples set about to establish successful assemblies. Now, we can't miss the remarkable incident that leads up to this. Verse 18. They've been preaching, you know, and when they make this speech, they say, the people say, it's the voice of the God. And they're ready to sacrifice to them, to offer, to worship. And verse 18 says, with these sayings, scarcely restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now watch the weather vane come round. Watch out. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. You know, one of the things you have to learn when you go out into the Lord's work is not to believe your press reviews. One minute they're ready to stone the one minute they're ready to worship him, and the next minute they stone him. Thinking he's dead, they drag him out of the city. Good riddance to bad rubbish, and they turn to go back into the city. Now, what does it say? Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many and so on, that's what we're going to read. But just think about this for a second. Here they are, these people, you know, getting down sahib, sahib, they're bowing in worship. And all of a sudden, the Jews show up and say, these are rascals. They're telling us lies. They're deceivers. And the people who are ready to worship take up stones, and they stone Paul and leave him for dead outside the city gate. Paul, in writing the description of a true servant of God, says, as deceivers and yet true, as dying, and behold, we live. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing. Not having nothing. You can't be a steward if you don't have something to stew with. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the description of a servant of Jesus Christ. You want to be a servant of the Lord? The servants in those days were treated like you treat your vacuum cleaner or your dishwasher. You know, never say, well, thank you very much. You expect them to do it, and when they don't work, you throw them out. That's how a servant was used in those days, in the first century. You want to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, here's what will happen. You'll know how to be abased. You'll know how to abound. You'll know the highs and lows. You'll know the times when you're treated as being true and telling the truth, and other times when you be treated like you're a lunatic and a half-wit. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you got to face it. It's going to happen. You want the easy ride? You know what? The Lord will let you have an easy ride. I'll never forget when I learned that lesson. My dad gave me a job to do one Saturday morning, and I complained about it. Oh, Dad, I wanted to... He raised his hand and said, fine, I'll do it. And I thought, boy, this is a nice arrangement. Well, you know, it was only a momentary thing. And then I saw my dad doing the work I was supposed to do, and I came and I said, okay, I'll do it. And he said, no, sorry, son, you missed your opportunity. Well, now, if he had tried that with me when I was 7 or 8, I would have liked the arrangement. But at the point in my life where I was, I realized what he was telling me. We just want willing service around here. You'll never get everybody willing to do the work. You might as well relax. Might as well forget it. Don't try and, you know, cattle prods don't work with the people of God. And in the days of Nehemiah, he didn't call for everybody to work. He just said, whoever has a willing heart, those are the people that I'd like to help me. If you're not willing, well, then don't bother. And then, you know, the men of Judah came and they said, oh, it's so hard and the work's so heavy and there's so much rubble. Nehemiah said, look, just go ahead, sit down, sit in the shade, get yourself a lemonade. We didn't ask you to work. If you're willing to work, then work. If you're not willing to work, well, then relax. Well, nobody's forcing you. Nobody's trying to make you feel guilty, playing head games with you. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. But the ones who are willing to work, let's get to work. And you know, the ones who are willing to work, later on they come back. For example, the men of Tekoa, they come back. And their nobles put not their necks to the work. Didn't want to get their fingers dirty and all. And so, the men of Tekoa come to Nehemiah and they say, Nehemiah, our nobles aren't willing to work and help us. So instead of giving us a whole section, why don't you give us 2 whole sections? And they did 2 sections. I love that attitude. You know, if the work is there and it's for the Lord, well, then I'm glad to do it. Don't try and make God's people feel guilty about serving the Lord. I mean, what are we doing? Come on. Come on. Look, if the love of Christ doesn't constrain them, if the death of Christ isn't enough to motivate me to come to a prayer meeting, if it's not enough to motivate me to come and remember the Lord, then the Lord's going to have to do a work with them. I'm not going to be able to drag them out. You see, that was the old economy when God dragged people kicking and screaming through the wilderness. He said, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to take you by the heart. It's not going to be must I, it's going to be may I. You'll want to do it. Now, quite frankly, when I read this story about Paul being stoned, I kind of think I would have taken that weekend off. You know? Started next Monday. But Paul dusts himself off, goes back into town, and starts preaching that next day. I love that. Doesn't that thrill your heart? I mean, God is not interested in whiners. Oh, the Christian life is so tough. Tough. You want to see tough? Go live like the unbelievers. It's the way of the transgressor that's hard. We've got it good. Not just when we get to heaven. We have the Comforter, the indwelling Spirit of God, the fellowship of His people. Every promise is true, and God has enlarged our coasts, and He's given us everything to enjoy. We forget what it was like to be lost, to go to bed at night and be afraid to die. Some of us listening for our parents, the creak of their bed, to make sure we were still okay, could still, you know, hadn't missed out on the big event. But to rest in it, to have peace and joy in believing, Now, see, if we're going through life sourpusses, if coming to the assembly is a real burden, a real obligation, no wonder nobody else shows up. I mean, the last thing they need is more trouble. And if they look at the Christians like, these people, they're really enduring a lot to come to the meetings. And why would they, if we're not a happy people, what ought to characterize the lives of God's people is there's joy there. I have a friend who was telling me a story about a certain country, and I won't tell you what country it was. But there was an American over there who was a Bible salesman. And he was going around with this particular brother who was in an assembly. And the weekend came, and he said, "Hey, can I go to church with you?" Well, I mean, he was a believer and all, but, you know, he couldn't quite jump through all the hoops that this brother knew that he would be expected to jump through. And so he said, "Well," and the Christian fellow, the businessman, said, "Look, I understand. I know I'll sit at the back, but that's okay. I'm happy to sit at the back." So anyway, they went out to the Lord's Supper, and after the meeting, they were leaving, and the Christian from the assembly turned to this fellow and said, "Well, what did you think?" "Oh," said the American, "there's something wrong there, brother. There's no joy. There's no joy." Now, we can say, well, of course, we have different ways of expressing joy. It doesn't mean that we're clapping our hands and jumping around and falling on the floor and barking like dogs. That's not how we do it. But on the other hand, joy ought to be something that is communicated. When the Queen of Sheba came 1,000 miles across the desert sands because she'd heard about Solomon, her assessment of the situation goes like this: "Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants." It'd be a great thing, wouldn't it, if people looking on, who looked at us, said, "Well, I don't agree with them. I don't believe what they believe, but they sure are happy." We ought to be happy people. That ought to be an impression that we give. We ought to be delighted to do the work of God, that He would ever think to ask us to participate in doing anything at all. Is anything beneath us? Beneath us, the ones who follow the example of our blessed Lord, who went down to the bottom for us? Is it beneath us to humble ourselves in front of another brother and get down and wash his feet when we know that our Lord got down and washed his disciples' feet? Now they go back into town. They go into Derby and listen to the progression here in verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," number one, "and had taught many," you'll notice the marginal reading, "had made many disciples." Number two, "they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." So that's stage one. Now they go back to three cities where they have already preached the gospel and made disciples. All right? So now this is the second layer, if you will. This is stage two. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." That's part two. Part three, verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So there we have seven steps, and the eighth, the octave, is taking us back to the first one again. All right? And I think we'll see that as we go through the section. Preaching the gospel to that city, verse 21. Evangelization in simplicity. The first secret of a strong assembly is a deep appreciation for the gospel. And a deep appreciation that we have been saved. and a deep burden to see other people saved. And if that's not true in your assembly is sick. And I say that because the Lord Jesus himself commissioned his people to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Now, I'm not saying, somebody says, wait a minute now, there's nothing about the church preaching the gospel in the assembly building. Well, you're right, and the reason, of course, is that there were no assembly buildings in the first century anyway. Of course, we're not talking about the geography of the thing. We're not saying it's got to be here or there or somewhere else. You'll notice that it doesn't say, go you into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. I know that. It says go into the world and preach the gospel. And if you're able to invite people in and they're going to come into this building and you could preach the gospel here, then praise God for that. If they won't come in, well, then you go and seek them and go to the places where they're comfortable with and reach them where they are. And you see, there was a generation where people, for example, on a Saturday night came downtown and the wives went and got the groceries and the men stood around and talked in the street. And so they'd set up a PA and they'd preach to them. And the men would get saved and their wives would get saved and their kids would get saved. And there was a great deal of that done, right? But you try and set up downtown Saturday night here, you're not going to get a crowd. They used to have tent meetings, and people came to tent meetings. Maybe we could try them again, but the tent meeting kind of got the flavor of the holy roller stuff, you know, and people stayed away from there. Well, we know what doesn't work, maybe, but what does work? We can't just sit on our hands and say, well, that doesn't work anymore, what does work? What are you going to do? How are you going to try it? You know what I find? I find that if people have a heart for the gospel, they'll find a way to do it. And that all of our excuses really mean we really don't care. Otherwise we'd do it, wouldn't we? We'd find a way to do it. I know a young man up in Ontario, and he followed sports quite closely. And so he started writing letters to sports figures who were in a slump. He figured that when they were on the top, they got thousands of letters and probably didn't read them. But if they're in a slump and only got one letter, they'd read it. And so he'd write to them and share Christ with them. There are all kinds of ways, creative ways, to share the gospel, aren't there? The question is, do we have a heart for it? If I've got a heart for it, I'll find a way to do it. It may be just leaving a gospel tract. It may be putting tracts in my mail when I pay my bills. It may be, who knows? I know a young man out in Vancouver, BC, and he got a very influential job at the university. He was a custodian. And he got the student dorms and the student lounge. And he made a deal with his boss that he'd come in 2 hours early for work, so that any time during the day he could take those 2 hours off to speak to students who were discouraged looking. He got a plaque from the university last year as the most valuable member of the faculty and staff, because they were getting letters from students saying, if it wasn't for Hugh Smith, I would have committed suicide. He's leading kids to the Lord on the campus. A missionary? Absolutely. A custodian? Well, just disguised as a custodian. He's really there, an undercover agent for Christ. And this is the beauty of it. Listen, a handful of professionals will never be able to fulfill the Great Commission. Everybody's got to be involved in this. We need to lay claim to this. And the secret of effectiveness in evangelism is not your techniques. It's a heart in love to Christ. That's the secret, isn't it? If I love him, now if I don't and I try to witness, I'll be like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, won't I? People will say, this doesn't connect here. I mean, why don't you take your own product, pal? And if we're going to be effective in the gospel, what people want to see is an evidence that he's changed our lives, that something's happened to us. You'll see, first of all, the simplicity of the approach. They preached. They preached. In other words, there was nothing subtle about it. There was no sneaking up on people. this concerns me a little bit about friendship evangelism. Now listen, I saw friendship evangelism in my family. I saw my grandfather and my father and my great-grandmother when they, during the Depression years, they had all kinds of people on the road looking for jobs. She had a sign out in the front of her house that there was a free meal inside for anybody who needed it. And she made up great big pots of soup, and she made up half a dozen pies and fresh bread. And these people that didn't have a job, they were on their last nickel, they'd see the sign, and they'd come in. And they'd sit down at the table, and she'd serve them up a big bowl of hot soup. The bigger the bowl, the better, because she was going to preach at them until they finished it. And there was a bowl of soup, and a piece of pie, and a cup of coffee, and a slice of bread, and she was on the other side of the table with her big Bible, her bazooka, open. And she would give them the gospel, and who knows how many people got saved in my great-grandmother's kitchen. I mean, I saw that at work. But that's a different thing to what is being suggested today, where you don't share the gospel with someone until you build a bridge of friendship. And the idea is that you try to convince these people that you're just the same as they are, and then you spring it on them after the fact. You're really not the same as they are at all. You're really, really quite different to what they are. I think that the best thing a young person can do when they get a new job is to nail their colors to the mast. The first opportunity you get, the Lord will give it to you. You let people know where you stand, and then shut up and live it. And let them come to you. But let them know right at the beginning. You'll do yourself a favor. They won't ask you to their parties. They didn't ask Daniel to their party. But when they wanted to know God, they knew whose doorbell to ring, didn't they? When they didn't understand the handwriting on the wall, Daniel wasn't at the party. They never thought to ask him. He wasn't welcome there. But when they wanted to know what God was saying, they knew enough to call Daniel. And I think that's what we need. We need to stand out in the crowd. We need to be people who have some courage, some moral fiber. And Peter tells us, if we're going to have a good conscience, there are three things we have to do. We have to be willing to be baptized. If you're a Christian and you're not baptized, believer's baptism, you've got a bad conscience right now. In order to have a good conscience, you need to follow the Lord in identifying with him in baptism. Peter says, it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. Secondly, he says, you've got to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. If you're not prepared to suffer, and we say, well, we don't suffer in this country. Well, I'm not going to minimize what many of our brothers and sisters are going through in other parts of the world. But I do know this, that if you're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus, you will suffer. You will suffer in this, that you're put to shame. Just a few weeks ago, my daughter Moira, she plays in the high school band. She's a flautist. She sits right front center. And the teacher gave her the music that they were going to play at the next concert, including Jesus Christ Superstar. She said to her teacher, I've never heard this music, but she said, it sure sounds like blasphemy to me. Now, she's in ninth grade. And the teacher said, look, I am an authorized Christian. I'm not sure what that means, card carrying or something. I'm an authorized Christian, and I think it's okay. He said, you haven't done your research, you don't even know what the words are. So she went on the internet, got the words, and wrote out a little commentary along the side. This questions his deity, and this doubts his sinlessness and the whole thing. And she gave it to the teacher. She said, I can't play it. He said, we're not going to play the words. She said, no, the words are the most important part. When I play the music, the people in the audience think of the words. I'm going to make them think about this. He said, well, if you don't play it, you'll get a failing grade. She said, look, I'll play the other pieces, I just can't play that one. And so finally he acquiesced. And we went and watched her play, and I told her afterwards they were the sweetest notes she never played. She sat there, played all the other pieces, and then when that piece came, she sat there with her flute on her knee, as everyone else played the piece. Well, you know, there's a price to pay, isn't there? If you're going to stand with the Lord Jesus, you may be able to go along a certain degree with the people in the world, but at a point in the road, there comes a fork. And you've got to say, I'm going on with the Lord Jesus here. And if you go the other way, you'll be a scoundrel. God will love you. But if you're ashamed of him, What a solemn thing it is to be ashamed of standing up for the Lord Jesus. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world doesn't mind saying so. The advertisers don't mind saying so. Well, then, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If we're going to proclaim the gospel, it doesn't need to be argued. It needs to be presented. To preach means just to announce, to proclaim. People start to argue with you, say, well, look, I really don't argue about the Bible. This is the Word of God, you know. I don't argue about it. I'll just tell you this. He's changed my life. And I just want you to get in on it. That's all. I'm not going to argue with you. When people come to my door from Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, I don't argue with them. They come to the door and I say, listen, you interrupted my day, so I get first crack, okay? I'll just need 2 minutes. I will tell you what I have. And if you've got something better, I want it. So I just tell them what I have in the Lord Jesus. And then I say, now what have you got that's better? Well, of course they don't have anything better. Then they start to argue against what I have. Say, whoop, no, that wasn't the arrangement. I told you, I've got it. See, this, I already have this. I think this is a wonderful opportunity for you. You came to give me something, and I've got something better than you. You can take what I have home with you. Isn't that great? There's no use arguing with people. We present to them our Lord Jesus. We're not preaching a religion. We're not asking them to sign a creed or a code of ethics. We're inviting them to take our friend home with them. And it's simply a matter of preaching it, isn't it? They preached. And then you'll notice it says the gospel. They just stuck to the gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the gospel, isn't it? Keep it simple. Stick with the word of Scripture. Give them the truth of God. Show it to them in their Bibles. Preach the gospel. And then it says they preached the gospel to that city. They were focused. They said, here's where God has placed us. We'll preach it here. Now, it's great to pray for the Christians halfway around the world who are taking the gospel to the Tutsis. But quite frankly, God has put you here because he wants you to reach the people here. This is your mission field. Wherever you live, that's it. That's where you are. And you can complain about the change in population and that, you know, a different kind of people have come into the neighborhood or whatever. But, well, God knew that when he put you there. And we haven't gone to the mission field as much as we should, so he's brought the mission field to us. And we need to make, you know, the stretch to reach those people with the glorious gospel. And I know the assembly in Vancouver, they're surrounded by a great Asian population that has come in. And so they have classes in their basement of the chapel, teaching English and so on, looking for opportunities. And, of course, when you're going to teach English, why not use everyday publications, books on the Bible? You know, English is a second language, and they can learn English by studying the Bible. What a great way to do it, right? And so there are opportunities. If we're looking for them, if we have a heart for it, we'll find a way to do it. Preaching the gospel. And then secondly, and just as essential, they made disciples by Bible exposition. They taught them the Word of God. Seeing people saved isn't the end of the story. That's just the start of it, isn't it? And then there is the careful exposition of the Word of God. Not just teaching them to be disciples, but teaching the disciples then to be disciplers. Teach others also so that they can teach others, so that they can teach others. And sometimes this is where we fail. Even those of us who take the platform, we sometimes think that this is a cafeteria. It's not. It's a cooking school. And it's our role not simply to feed people, but to show people, give them a sample, let them taste how good it is, but show them so that they can go home and cook it up on their own and teach others so that the truth is passed on from generation to generation. It is the role of the teacher to teach people how to teach. It's the role of the evangelist not only to evangelize, but according to Ephesians 4, to teach people how to evangelize. They made disciples. They turned disciples into disciplers. you know, the great emphasis in the evangelical church today is on leadership. But that's not really the emphasis in the Bible. The emphasis in the Bible is on followership. Follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, in other words, who they're following, Jesus Christ the same. Some of us want to be leaders before we've been followers. It's learning to be a follower. And if I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, if anybody follows me, I'll lead them in the right direction, won't I? So it's not leadership that's needed so much. It's serious followers who will follow the Lord wherever he leads. And in doing that, of course, anybody who follows them will be going in the right direction. Then confirming the souls of the disciples. Do you believe in confirmation? You know, that's something that's held in many traditional churches. They have, at 13 years of age, you have your confirmation. Well, of course, you know what that confirmation is. That's confirming the lies that were told about you when you got wet as a baby. You know, somebody made promises for you and you were a poor lost sinner on your way to hell. And so at 13, now you're confirming, you're agreeing with the promises that were made concerning you when you were a little baby and they got you wet, you know. So that's not exactly what the biblical confirmation is here. But notice how often confirmation is mentioned. Look, not only here, but go down the page a little bit, chapter 15 and verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Chapter 15 and verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. A little different word in 16 and 5. And so were the churches established, confirmed in the faith, and increased in number daily. Chapter 18 and verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening, confirming all the disciples. How we need confirmation. Solidifying, fortifying. There is a time for expansion, but there's also a time for consolidation. And we need to do that in the local assembly, to go over things and over things, you know? Like we assume that, well, everybody in our assembly, they all understand about the head covering. They all understand about baptism. They all understand about the Lord's Supper. They all understand about the Holy Spirit. I have a little sheet on which I've listed pretty much all the doctrines of the Bible. And I hand it out to brethren. And I say, now, the elders of the local assembly, take a look at this list. How many of these doctrines have you specifically taught in this assembly in the last 5 years? You know, their faces draw. Say, well, yeah, we sort of covered that one. And, I mean, really. We need to confirm the people of God. How do we do it? How do we firm them up? By stirring up the truth that has already been put in, you know? By, as Paul says, to tell you this again, to me, it is not grievous, and for you, it is safe. It's a good thing to go over it again, to walk about Zion and tell her towers, to look at the foundations, to re-examine what is it that we really believe. We don't need a lot of novelty and cutesy stories and jokes and, you know, ooh, never heard of that before, brother. Well, what we need to do is to say, thanks for reminding us all that we have in Christ. We need that to confirm, to fortify and solidify the saints in the solid, dependable teaching of the Word of God. Things new and old, right? Treasures, things, not just old things because you don't have anything new, but the establishment of the truth that we already know. Well, my time's gone. But you'll notice that they exhorted them to continue in the faith. Exhortation, encouragement. This is one of the great missing ministries among the people of God today. I sat with a man in a car whose wife had absolutely shamed him. She'd run off and left him with three kids. She'd slept with half a dozen men in town. She had made herself an absolute shame in the community. He said he would take her back. She came back to him like the story of Hosea. She ran off again. She mocked him. She flaunted him. And he just carried on for God. As we sat in the car, I said, "Brother, I want to tell you, you encourage me. I thank God for you." And he broke down and wept. He said, "Jabe, it's been 8 years since she left. You're the first person that has ever said anything like that to me." We need to encourage each other daily. Hey, this is a war. We're up against it. We're in enemy territory. And we need one another. Would you, Christian, would you, like we say, yeah, good point, Nicholson. I didn't leave Grand Rapids, Michigan and fly down here for the weather, in spite of what our brother said. We're not trying to see if everybody can stay awake on a Sunday afternoon. The purpose of this exercise is that God might stimulate us to see, how can I help? How can I be part of the solution? Truth that he spoke about, that brings back happy memories. Isn't that encouraging? You know? Instead of saying, "You hear that one thing he said that was out of whack?" You know, some people will go out of the meeting, they've had a barrel, a bushel full of wheat, and they walk out chewing a little piece of grit that they got. And they'll chew it for weeks, you know? Bunyan said, "Some people like to eat the meat, some just like to pick at the bones." Well, you don't want to be like that. You want to confirm and solidify and fortify the people of God. Would you, Christian, vow before God, "God helping me this week, I'm going to encourage somebody. I'm going to write a little note. I'm going to make a phone call. I was thinking about you today. Thank God for you. You've been such a faithful Christian." You know what? I bet there are people, I'm not going to bet, but I honestly think there are people in your local assembly who could use a good dose of encouragement, and you don't think it because they always encourage you. Oh, they don't need encouragement. Why, are you kidding? They're the stalwarts. Listen, they need it as much as you do. The elders need it. The older sisters need it. We all need it. Encourage each other. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and preparing them for suffering. We must, through much trouble, enter into the kingdom of God. You believe that? Yeah. We have double trouble. We have trouble because we're the sons of Adam. We have trouble because we're the sons of God. We get double trouble. You think it's easier when you get saved? Well, no, it's not. It's happier. It's better. We have peace and joy in believing, but it's not easier. We're going to go through a lot of trouble, and God's people go through loads of it. We can expect that. And Paul said to these new believers, get the message now, folks. Get hunker down. You know, it's coming. The storm is coming, so get ready. Be there to support one another and equip the saints so that they can suffer. Do you know how much ministry is in the New Testament on how to suffer? On how to keep going, how to bear up under the difficulties of the way. Look at just Peter's writing alone. His link between suffering and glory all the way through his epistle. He says a great deal about how to suffer and why we suffer. Suffering for the Christian is not a mystery. It's not a mystery. We're told exactly why we're suffering. We're suffering because God is using it to make us like his son. He can't think of anything better to do for us than to make us like the Lord Jesus. And he's using these pressures upon our lives to make us, to mold us to be like him. And Jeremiah portrays that vessel, doesn't he? And he says, if God's going to make a vessel of you, he's got to get his hand on the inside and on the outside and work the clay between. And the reason people are crushed by the pressures of circumstance is that they won't let God get his hand on the inside. If you just press on the outside of a clay pot, you'll crush it. What you need to do is let that hand get on the inside. The outward hand of circumstance, my times are in thy hands. The inward hand of conscience, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And the Lord works on our conscience and he shows us why we're going through hard times. not some specific thing. Even our failures that bring trouble on us, if we hand them to the Lord, He'd turn around and turn them for our good, wouldn't He? He'd turn failures into ministries. That's what He did with Peter. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Nothing is lost in the process. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called, according to what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Preparing them for suffering. Ordaining elders in every church. Now, we don't go about doing that, but we can encourage our elders. I find verses that tell us that we're to know our elders, to obey them, to salute them, to encourage them, to pray for them. I can't find any that says criticize them, but that seems to be our favorite indoor and outdoor sport. I sometimes wonder if everybody could be elder for a month, it would cure them of criticizing the elders. It is a tough job. And we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. They're working sometimes. You know, it's easy Monday morning to watch the replay and say the quarterback should have fainted left there. It's a different thing when you're down on the field with 300-pound behemoths coming at you. You know? The elders are working with all the equipment they've got, the information they've got. They're trying to make decisions on the fly. It's not an easy job. We need to support them and pray for them and encourage them. And the last thing is to pray for the people of God. Only wise people go in for prayer, because you don't get your picture in the magazine for it. It's a long-term thing. But prayer for the people of God is one of the greatest needs among God's people. Not just prayer for the people of God, prayer for our country. I talked to a man, a Christian, who was absolutely crude in his talking about the President of the United States. And I said, excuse me, brother, I think I've heard all this in the news. I didn't expect to hear it from you. How much have you prayed for President Clinton? And he confessed he'd never prayed for the man at all. Listen, if we would take 10% of our grousing and complaining and criticisms and turn them into prayer, we wouldn't know what to do with all the blessing. What does grousing do? What does complaining do? It just makes my spirit bitter and sour. Let's forget that stuff. And the moment somebody brings up an issue like that, say that's a good reminder to pray. Why don't we pray right now about that? I tell you, we'd see changes, wouldn't we? If we began to turn all of this bitter invective and criticism and hard feelings into earnest intercession for the people of God. And we would find out that what happened in the first century would happen in the 20th century. There's nothing wrong with the design, you know. Nothing wrong with the blueprint. You say, well, of course they had it easier in those days. They weren't working in America. No, they were working in Corinth and Rome, where they used to, you know, throw Christians to the lions and things like that. They had the materialism. They had the wickedness. They had homosexuality. They had abortion. They had the whole scheme. And they triumphed. And the Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop them. And the Roman Empire couldn't stop them. And the gates of hell couldn't stop them. As long as they kept their eyes on the Lord. And were serious about sin, and encouraged each other, and stuck together, and kept their eye on the goal. We're not here for long, folks. The trumpet shout, the trumpet and the shout, and we'll be out of here. We only have a little time down here. Then let's get on with it, and accomplish it in His strength, for His glory, for His name's sake.